There is so much to talk about, a whole ton.
Fearless Conversations, the Serpents and Doves podcast with Pablo Frisini.
All right. It is another beautiful day that we could hang out, talk about a whole lot of things. Again, I am flying solo. Whole lot of solo flights, it seems like, lately. But family, good to be with you guys. I'm excited because today there's a whole lot to talk about. Now, I hope and pray that my thoughts are conveyed in a way that makes sense, because as I was preparing for this, as I was thinking about this, there is just a whole lot going on up in here in the cabeza, and a lot that the Lord ministered to me about, a lot of things that just kind of were heavy on my heart. And all of this started with a conversation that my family and I were having on a way to a swim meet this past weekend. So before we actually get started, because like I said, there's a whole lot to talk about. As always, I say we dive into a little bit of housekeeping. And not a whole lot, but the usual. So let me get on over there. Here is the Serpents and Doves website. I'm sure a lot of you are sighing and going, man, we already heard this a billion times. Well, this is my only bit of housekeeping, so just bear with me, folks. If you want, please subscribe. You just put your email there, and when the newsletter goes out, hopefully soon, just waiting to get all the new goodies out, you will get that. Also, if you guys enjoy the content, if you like what you see, and you feel led of the Lord to support the work of the ministry, come alongside the ministry and partner with it, you could do it one of two ways. You could either do it via a single donation right there, and these are the different ways you could do it. Pretty straightforward. Or if you feel led to support on a monthly basis, huge blessing. You could also do it right there, and these are the different ways you could do it. Just click on one of those links. So that's it. All right. Goody, goody. How's that? Not too bad, right? So like I was saying, we were on our way to a swim meet. And all these different conversations come up with the family. And the conversation of the Bible came up and how the Bible came to be. And both my wife and I were sharing with our son. And we said, you know what? The Bible is wrought in blood, meaning it was put forth with a lot of sacrifice, right? And it really got me thinking about, we talked to him a bit about Tyndale and Wycliffe. And I thought to myself, that would be a good subject for us to just kind of sit down and bring to the table. Because if we're really going to be honest with each other, and I think we are, because we're not, I mean, who are we kidding, right? I think we'd all agree that, at least in the Western world, there is no lack of Bibles. There are no lack of Bibles. I guarantee you that in the majority of American homes, even in some homes that wouldn't consider themselves churchgoers, Christians, I guarantee you that there are probably Bibles on shelves somewhere. At least one of them. At least one Bible, right? We've got churches on just about every street corner in America, across America. And so I thought to myself, again, this is how I work. It's like one thought leads to another thought, and another thought leads to three thoughts, and then three thoughts lead to 10. And pretty soon I have all of these different places that I want to go, and I can't go in all these different directions, so I got to pick one. And so, again, I was just kind of thinking about these things, and I thought, you know, how many of us, even within the church, I mean, we have Bibles now on our phones, on our tablets, but how many of us really understand not just what it took to get the Bible, but the price that a lot of these believers, brothers and sisters that have gone before us, the price that they paid, they loved the Lord so much, and the price that they paid, as I was reading and preparing for this, really, really put me to shame. It really, really put me to shame. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me, because I'm not here to point the finger and say, well, yeah, I am kind of here to point the finger. Let's be honest. I'm going to be honest. Yeah, I am kind of here to point the finger. First, I'm going to point like a billion at myself. And then I'm just going to bring up, you know what? The truth. I mean, if we're going to have this conversation, let's have this conversation. And the fact of the matter is, look, I'm sure that some people are going to write in and say, you're constantly picking on the church. And the truth of the matter is, well, yeah, maybe I am. Maybe I am, because I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out that the church is in a world of hurt. And if we're going to be effective witnesses to society, then the church has to be healthy, and it's not healthy. It's not in a good place. And again, we have to be honest with ourselves when we make this assessment. And again, I'm not going to sit here and pretend that I'm better than anybody, because I'm not. Like Paul said, of all sinners, I'm the worst. I would be the first one to say that, you know? So I don't want anyone to ever think that somehow I've got it all together, because I don't. I really don't. But again, as we were having this conversation, it really got me thinking about the fact that there were a lot of what we would call martyrs, right? They were put to death because they loved the Lord. I mean, that's essentially what it comes down to. And there was a lot of opposition when it came to getting the Bible from Latin or Greek, right, from primary to secondary to tertiary languages such as English. And the Catholic Church, by and large, didn't want the Word of God translated into the language of the common folk. Well, you know, I would imagine one of the biggest reasons why they didn't want that is because, much like socialism and communism in communist countries, education is looked down upon, of course, unless the one administering that is the state. But they don't want you to be a free thinker. They don't want you to be able to be educated and be able to read and know the difference between right and wrong, because let's be honest, when you do, you'll be able to know that, wow, these people are trying to pull, you know, the wool over my eyes, trying to pull a fast one. They don't want that, right? Well, during these times, the Catholic Church was doing pretty much the same thing. It was, you know, the state-appointed church, religion, Catholicism. A lot of money, a lot of power that was coming into the church. Still, to this day, we know it. And so they didn't want the common folk, us peasants, to be able to read the Word of God in our language. If we're going to really break this down to a spiritual level, what they didn't want, well, what Satan didn't want, is for us to get to know the Word of God, for us to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit. As in Ephesians 6, the only offensive weapon of the believer is the Word of God. And if you don't have an offensive weapon, then you don't have anything to fight with, essentially, right? I mean, think about football. If you only had a defense and no offense, how are you going to score points? You're always on the defense, never advancing, always either in one position or retreating. And that's essentially what it all boiled down to. So there was a lot of pushback, and pushback is an understatement when it comes to the subject of the Word of God being translated, or true Christianity unfolding in history, right? The first place I want to go to, and we're not going to really spend a whole lot of time there, is in Revelation. And in Revelation, we know that starting in chapter 2, we get John gives us, well, not John, this is actually the Lord telling John, but he gives him a description of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And each one of these churches were real geographically located churches throughout history. These were different periods of churches throughout church history, as well as we could see each one of these churches represented in churches today. And so we had the church at Ephesus. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We had the loveless church, which is the church at Ephesus. And it had a condemnation. They had a commendation and a condemnation, something that the Lord had against all the churches minus two of them. So you had the loveless church. You had the persecuted church, which was the church of Smyrna. Nothing bad to say there. Then Jesus moves on to the compromising church at Pergamos, or Pergamos. And the Lord had a few things against that church. Then we move on to the corrupt church at Thyatira. I don't even know if God had anything good to say about that church. No, he did. But he had a lot of bad things to say too, things against the church, the corrupt church. Then we move on to the dead church at Sardis. And as far as I know, the dead church, which is Sardis, had nothing good to be said about it. Jesus had nothing good to say about it. Then we move on to the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, right? The faithful church. Nothing bad to say about that church. And we now move on to the final, the seventh church, which is the lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea. And we can go through each one of these. We don't have time to do that today, but we could certainly go through each one of these and we could see churches throughout history that fall into each one of these categories. Though each one of them, like I said, had a geographical, physical location in Asia Minor. But what blows my mind is that I was preparing through this, and I'm going to be reading a lot, so just bear with me. I know a lot of, you know, well, not a lot of you, but some of you might not like it. And listen, look, I just got to get this off my chest. This is me. This is who I am, all right? I take a few notes, and I've got to let everybody know. Look, I do. I take a handful of notes. I usually don't write a whole lot of things. I do have things over here on this monitor to my left. And I jot some notes down. But for the most part, this is just off the cuff. These are things that are just coming to my mind. I want the Holy Spirit to take the lead. I want to be able to just speak what the Holy Spirit wants me to speak. And so to some of you, I might come across as disorganized. And if that's the case, I apologize. That's not the case. But that's just who I am. You know what? I shouldn't apologize for that, because that's just the way that the Lord made me. That's the way that I'm wired. And so one of the reasons why I personally don't like to, and sometimes I do because there's just so much, and I'll forget it. And so it's almost like I have to go point by point. I prefer not to do that. I really like these off the cuff conversations that I could sit here and I can have with you, because that's exactly what I don't want scripted. I'm not a person who prefers scripted. And I think there's a whole lot of things out there that are scripted. We have too much scripted out there. And I'm not down on being prepared. I'm not down on taking your time and prepping things, because there's a lot of things like our dear brother, John Haller. I mean, he prepares a lot and he puts a lot of time into each one of his prophecy updates. I wouldn't be able to remember everything that John presents. Praise God that he's got that amazing mind, and he does. But for me personally, I just do things different, and that's okay. So I just want to let everybody know, hey, you know what? At the end of the day, if you know you don't like it, well, it is what it is. So I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be rude. That's just the way it is. So look, I have a whole lot of markers here, and I've put in, you could see them here. I'm going to try to get through the bulk of these things. But I think what I want prayerfully, by the time we're done with this, what I hope that each one of us gets from is we would really think about, where are we? Where do we fall on this scale? And I think most of us, if we're going to be honest with each other, at least those of us in the West, the Western side of the world, we fall pretty anemic. I think by and large, the Western world falls pretty anemic. And you'll see what I'm getting at as soon as I read this. So forgive me, as you know, but I'm going to be doing a lot of reading, because, and even what I'm going to touch on is just a little fraction of things. I want to encourage each and every person, if you can get your hands on Fox's Book of Martyrs, Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. That's what it is. Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. I'm going to tell you, it is not an easy read. And even some of the etchings in here, some of the illustrations, they were called illustrations. There was an artist back in the, I'm not even going to try. Gustave Doré is his name. You guys can look him up. You know what? Yeah, you guys look him up. But he did a lot of etchings, and those are really, really difficult. But what's crazy about this book is that there are a lot of illustrations in here that try to capture some of the moments, obviously. And I would imagine that these were via eyewitnesses, right? But for example, this image that I have here, and even though these are etchings, and one of the guys that did this the best, again, his name is Gustave Doré, had some of the, I mean, they're impressive. You guys go look at the process. It's not just a matter of grabbing a pencil and drawing, though that has its merits too. But as I was looking through these illustrations, and I would love to put these up, but you know, You can kind of get an idea what to expect when you get this book. I'm going to kind of skip around, but the bulk of the time that I'm going to spend with you is going to be reading excerpts from Fox's book. What is it called? Man, I already forgot. Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. Not an easy read. You're going to have to take breaks. I've not read the whole thing through. But let me start with the Waldenses. The Waldenses. Interesting name, right? But let me go ahead and read some excerpts of who the Waldenses are. These are kind of the, they say in much of what I read that the Waldenses were the precursor to the Reformation. And this is what Fox's book says. It's already been told how some of those people called Waldenses, and I'm going to try my best to make eye contact with you guys so I'm not just glued here. It's already been told how some of those people called Waldenses left their native country of France and went to live in the northern part of Italy, where they were attacked by soldiers sent from Rome and many of them killed. There were some, however, who escaped to the mountains, and in later years, their descendants had become quite numerous. They were industrious tillers of the soil and were prosperous and content. Prosperous and content. But unfortunately for them, the watchful eye of the Archbishop of Turin was at length directed towards their retreat, meaning he wanted to get rid of them. He didn't like what they did. And soon a force of soldiers was sent into the peaceful valleys, which committed many outrages and killed a great number. Now, as I'm reading these things, I want you to remember that these were brothers and sisters that love the Lord. Some, I'm sure, are probably saying, well, you know, if you really did your homework, you'd know that the Waldenses were Catholics. Well, the Waldenses probably started that way, as I'm kind of reading over here some of the notes that I have, some of the clips that I have. It says here that they were a religious group that arose in the late Middle Ages and is now seen as a precursor, like I said, to the Protestant Reformation. In the beginning of the Waldensians were simply a group of traveling lay preachers within the Roman Catholic Church. But as time went on, they faced mounting persecution. And so what did they do? They very much like what we saw the pilgrims do, right? They broke away from the Catholic Church, from Catholicism. The Waldenses, they embraced Calvinism, okay? Most histories trace the origin of the Waldensians to Peter Waldo, also called Valdez, a wealthy merchant of Lyons, France, Le Guiwi. In 1174, Waldo renounced his wealth, started giving his money away, I'll take some, and committed to living a life of voluntary poverty from then on. In 1176, Waldo became a traveling preacher. Others joined this group, became known as the Poor Men of Lyons. That was kind of their name that they had been, labeled with. While the early Waldensians still considered themselves Roman Catholic, early ones, they soon ran into problems with the established church for two reasons. Numero uno, they had no formal training as clergy, and we all know that the Catholic Church held very, very much in high regard the education for the priests, the bishops, etc., the clergy. And what else? They were handing out Bibles in the vernacular, right? Instead of Latin, in that language. And so church officials told Waldo, not the dude with the red stripes, and his paupers to stop preaching without the permission or the consent of the local clergy or the local Catholic Church, those that had been established in that area. But this is great because what did they do? They still continued to preach. And they went around very similar to what John the Baptist did, right? They just wore these really rough apparel, rough clothes. Very much they looked like paupers. They wore sandals. They preached repentance. And so this goes on. This is what they did. But here's the key. The Waldensians loved the Bible and insisted that the Bible be their sole authority, while at the same time, they publicly criticized the corruption of the Roman Catholic clergy. Now, anybody that tried to oppose the Roman Catholic Church back then, no bueno, didn't bode well for them. So the Waldensians rejected many of the superstitious traditions of Catholicism, including what? Prayers for the dead and holy water, and they spoke against indulgences and the doctrine of purgatory. They also said that communion, okay, communion was a memorial of Christ's death, not a memorial of his sacrifice, meaning the way that the Catholic Church does it with the wafer and transubstantiation, et cetera, et cetera. So what they did is they opposed the Catholic Church, didn't go over too well, and so they became persecuted, the Waldenses or the Waldensians. They became persecuted. It began in the 1230s and increased and lasted for 300 years, the persecution of the Waldenses. So the Catholic Church pretty much told them, you either recant your faith or you're toast. So again, back over here. At last, made desperate by the cruelty of the troops, the Waldenses turned upon them and fought several bloody battles in which their knowledge of the steep and rocky mountain, remember they had retreated into the mountains, steep and rocky mountain passes, gave them the advantage. As these disturbances kept the country in constant turmoil and were the cause of great loss to all the inhabitants, the Duke of Savoy, who was the Lord of Piedmont, determined to use his authority to restore peace. Good for him. Good for him. But here's the thing. He didn't want to offend the Pope or the Archbishop of Turin. That's the bad guys. What he did is he first sent to them a carefully worded protest against having his dominions overrun with troops. This is what he sent to the Pope, to the Archbishop of Turin. So he was being, you know, politically correct. Who were commanded by priests instead of generals and who killed and plundered his subjects without even asking his leave. This is what the Archbishop replied to the Duke of Savoy. This is what he said. That enemies of the church were the common foes of all Christian princes and should be destroyed wherever found. What I find, let me kind of pause here for a minute, because as I was also doing this, preparing for this and getting ready, I really thought, and again, this is just kind of, I'm throwing this out there, but as I'm reading this, what I want everybody to keep in the back of their mind is the fact that within the last 30, 40 years, we've had this false ecumenicity pop up within evangelicalism. And as I read through this, and if you guys ever pick up the book here, Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, you would imagine I'd probably remember that by now, you'll realize, you'll come to understand that they're not compatible. No way are these things compatible. Evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, they're not compatible at all. And so as I was reading this and I'm thinking of, you know, a recent movement, which was called Catholics and Evangelicals Together, I believe that was back in 1994. It was spearheaded by Chuck Colson, nonetheless. We had John MacArthur get involved, I think, in 1997. A group of evangelicals got together in Florida and tried to hash out their differences. And pretty much what John MacArthur said was, so essentially what you guys are saying with this false ecumenicity, by equating Catholics and evangelicals as the same, as brothers and sisters in Christ, essentially what you're saying is that now all Catholics are redeemed just by saying that. We have somehow redeemed 2 billion or so Catholics all around the world just by calling them brothers and sisters in Christ. So the question is, what's the point of witnessing to them? And the answer is, there really is none if we're going to look at it that way. But you'll see as I'm talking here that these two are diametrically opposed. Because no matter if you have a lot of truth, when you sprinkle some lies in there, it still lies. Truth mixed with lies is still lies. It doesn't equal half truth. A half truth is still a whole lie. Do you see where I'm going with this? It's a tricky little device, and we got to remember, we got to watch out for these things. So after the Archbishop replies to this, the Duke replied to this by saying plainly that although not familiar with the religious faith of the persecuted people, the Waldenses, he wasn't familiar with them, he'd found them quiet, industrious, and obedient, and therefore would not permit them any longer to be hunted down like dangerous wild beasts. Isn't that what the Lord commands us to do? To be productive members of society, industrious, quiet, leading obedient lives, being an example of Scripture, being an example of Christ, a reflection of the God that we say we love and we serve to those around us. I think we've kind of fallen away from that. We've come a long way. We've deviated somewhere down the line, and if we look back, we're nowhere near where we started. So he said he's not going to hunt them down. All sorts of accusations were then made against the Waldenses by the Archbishop. So in order to learn the real truth of the matter, this is what a good leader does. He doesn't take somebody's word for it. What the Duke of Savoy does is he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to send 12 officers of mine into the valleys to find out what is the character of the people who live there. I want to know firsthand, not hearsay, I want to know firsthand what these people are all about. So he sends these 12 officers of his own, and after traveling through their towns, villages, and talking with the Waldenses, the 12 examiners returned to the Duke and gave him a most favorable account of them. And I'm going to kind of fast forward here, but essentially what they did was the Duke of Savoy had some of them, the Waldenses, come over, and he talked with these people, examined their children, and satisfied himself that the report of the commissioners was true. And what was that report? It was that these people are great people. They are exactly what you said they were. They live peaceable lives. They're quiet. They're productive members of society, right? You would imagine that by then, things are good. So the Duke then commanded the prelates who had attempted to deceive him to depart from his court and gave strict orders that the persecution should cease throughout his dominions. Here's what I find really interesting, almost parallel, is that the last paragraph here says, therefore, during the rest of this just ruler's reign, right? The Bible says that we have the people, something like this, that the people, when they have a good ruler over them, the people live at peace. Something along those lines. I know I'll super loosely paraphrase, but it says, therefore, during the rest of this just ruler's reign, the Waldenses enjoyed peace. But after his death, the happy scene was changed and bloody persecution again raged in the land. So here you have a good leader, one who realizes that they're good members of society. There's something about these people that's good. And he ordered the persecution to stop. And once he died, it was on. And so that persecution raged on and raged on and raged on. Maybe I should, before I move on, maybe I should just clarify and give the definition of persecution. Because I think right now would be a perfect moment to kind of interject really what persecution is. Because we read it throughout Scripture. I'm kind of talking about that right now. But this is the definition of persecute, to persecute, right? The verb. First definition, to oppress or harass with ill treatment, especially because of race, religion, gender, or beliefs. We've seen that all throughout history. Gender, I mean, even here we went through suffrage, right? Based on gender. Beliefs. I'm reading you right now to you about the Waldenses and in just in Scripture, the first martyr, Stephen. Definition number two, to annoy persistently, to bother, that constant drip. And number three is where we get stuck on. This is the definition that we almost fixate ourselves on when we talk about persecution, and we shouldn't do that because it's a disservice to each and every one of us when we only fixate ourselves. And I think the church has done a pretty stinky and lousy job when they've talked about persecution only from this specific perspective. Definition number three, to pursue in a manner to injure, grieve, or afflict, to be set with cruelty or malignity, to harass, especially to afflict, harass, punish, or what? Put to death for adherence to a particular religious creed or mode of worship. Okay? And I believe that, unfortunately, here in the West, especially the churches, and especially from the pulpits, for decades and decades and decades, when we've heard sermons or talks about persecution, our mind goes to definition number three, to pursue in a manner to injure, grieve, afflict, or even put to death. That's our definition, our compartmentalized definition of persecution. But listen, we have persecution in our country. Now, are there differing degrees of persecution? Absolutely, 100. Well, I just read to you the three different definitions. But for us to say that there is not persecution here in America or in the West, really, I think would, not true. Because there are those that are harassed, they're treated ill, they're ill-treated because of their religious, a belief in a religious creed or a mode of worship. I mean, think about it. Just on this specific platform, there are things that if you say will get you in trouble. We know that to be the case. There are certain things you cannot say in a school. You remember at one point it was okay to read the Bible and pray in schools? We had that. Well, some people didn't like that. Obviously, we know who's the one behind that. That's Satan. And so they took it out of schools. And ever since then, I mean, if you're at a school of higher learning here in the States, and I would imagine in other countries, it's probably very similar, if not a bit worse. If you somehow, some way, bring up on one of your research papers or write about anything that has biblical connotation to it, you're either looked down upon, you're treated poorly by a professor, by classmates, or you're either kicked out of the class or you're failed because, let's be honest, Christ is hated by many. So yes, we do have persecution here. We've had people beat up on the streets. We've had people arrested. Please don't forget, pastors up in Canada. We've even had one here for defying specific things that, and I can't get too much into it, but here in California and San Jose area, Calvary Chapel pastor. So let's not relegate the definition to just one, because it encompasses, it's broader. It's a broader definition of what persecution is. Here we see it to the extreme. And as I was saying, many of the towns and the villages of the Waldenses, I mean, it got decimated. They'd either got killed, they got driven away. There was one town specifically within the Waldenses, one of the towns that they lived in the mountains. It was called Rosa. The men of Rosa, hearing the intended attack, they got word that there was going to be an attack of 300 men. what they did is they appointed a gentleman who was a Waldens. His name was Joshua Gianavelle. Gianavelle. He was an experienced soldier, a captain. And he was made ready to resist the force that had been sent against them. Now, the town could only be approached by a single narrow mountain path. Therefore, Gianavelle and his men hid themselves near this path. And as soon as the enemy appeared, suddenly started up from behind the rocks and bushes and made so fierce an attack that the soldiers, panic-stricken, turned and fled, leaving many of their number dead upon the ground. The men of Rosa, after this victory, sent a letter to the Marquis of Pianesa, a general officer of the Duke, saying, quote, "They were sorry to take up arms, but the secret approach of body of troops had greatly offended them, and as it was their custom never to suffer any armed force to enter their little town, they'd repelled force by force and should do so again. But in all other respects, they professed themselves dutiful, obedient, and loyal subjects to their sovereign prince, the Duke of Savoy." And so the fighting continues. This is what happens. The Marquis of Pianezza, finding all his attempts to take Rosa by surprise had failed, resolved to throw off the mask and publicly announced that every man who would bear arms against the heretics of Rosa, because that's what the state considered them. These are the Waldenses, okay? They'd be well rewarded. And that any officer who could take the town itself should have half the booty. So what the Marquis of Pianezza said is, listen, I'm going to give you guys, I'll make you rich. Anybody that takes up arms against the heretics are going to be rich men. And whoever, whatever officer could take the entire town, I'll give you half the entire goods. Give you half the entire booty. You read the entire story, and it's pretty crazy because the battle goes on. And what happens is you have a slaughter. Sorry. This is what happens. The Marquis, thinking he now had the means of bringing Gianavelle to terms, wrote him a letter. Sent it to him by one of the prisoners whom he released for that purpose. And in this letter, the Marquis called upon Gianavelle to give himself up and assured him that unless he did so, his wife and children should be put to death and so large a reward offered for his own seizure that even some of his friends would be tempted to betray him. Hey, essentially he said, you either surrender to me or your wife and your kids are toast. And I'll offer so much money to your friends that your friends are going to want to turn you in. Man, look at this. Look at the dedication for our Lord. To this, Gianavelle returned the following answer, quote, "My Lord Marquis, there is no torment so great or death so cruel that I would not suffer it rather than give up my religion. My wife and my children I dearly love and would die to save them, but I cannot purchase their lives at the price of my salvation, and they themselves would be the last to wish me to do so. You have them in your power, it is true, but my consolation is that your power is only for a moment. You may destroy their mortal bodies, but their immortal souls are out of your reach and will live hereafter to bear testimony against you for your cruelties." Wow. Wow. That is insane. Think about what I just read to you. Remember what I said in the very beginning, this should be a time where we reflect. I told you, this makes me so anemic. So So there was a last persecution of the Waldenses. This lasted, remember, this persecution for about 300 plus years. This treaty of peace between the Waldenses and the Duke of Savoy was made in 1561, remained unbroken for nearly 100 years. During all this time, however, the Waldenses suffered from petty insults and annoyances on account of their faith. Remember persecution. Definition one, to oppress or harass with ill treatment. This is what they suffered. Despite the fact that they had suffered great loss because of their faith. And there was one more push to get rid of the Waldenses. What blows my mind is what happened here. And it says that upon the revocation of the Edict of Nantes and the persecution of the French Protestants by Louis XIV, who was a tyrant, this tyrant persuaded the Duke of Savoy to once more attack the unfortunate people, the Waldenses. So the bloody work was begun again, but the Waldenses, being at last worn out, they were pooped out, exhausted. They were tired, exhausted by previous sufferings, offered to surrender, provided they might be allowed to leave the country. Their proposal was accepted, but instead of being allowed to depart, many who had thus surrendered were barbarously murdered. Those who were left were forced to abandon their native valleys and were imprisoned in different fortresses of Piedmont, much care being taken to separate parents and children and relatives, while the younger children were given for adoption to institutions and families of the Romish faith. That means Roman Catholics. More than 12,000, listen to these numbers, family. Listen to this. More than 12,000 men and women were shut up in the gloomy dungeons and experienced the most cruel treatments. They were fed bread. They were fed upon bread. Excuse me. Sorry about that. They were fed upon bread made of the poorest materials, given stagnant water to drink. Their only beds were upon the bare stones or on filthy straw. And at the time, they were purposely so crowded together that fevers and other diseases caused the death of a great many. While in this state of privation and suffering, their conversion to Romanism was often attempted, meaning their captors wanted them to recant their faith and turn to Roman Catholicism. Remember what I said in the beginning as I'm reading all of this, family. This whole false ecumenicity that they've been trying to push for the last 40 plus years, especially within the last 30 or so years of trying to equate Catholics and evangelicals as the same. So as I go on, promises and threats were employed for their purpose, but with a few exceptions, they continued to hold the faith of their fathers. And it's not surprising that under such treatment, their number was in a few months reduced from 12,000 to 3,000. Woof. At last, the Duke of Savoy graciously he actually listened to them, to the appeal of the Swiss cantons, and allowed the few who remained of this once numerous and happy people to go in exile, but they were compelled to begin their march in the severity of the winter. So they sent them out. Okay, we only got 3,000 left. You guys could go in exile, but you can't leave when it's good weather. We're only going to let you go in the winter. These are Alps, okay? Not Southern California winters. And they were urged forward so cruelly that many perished by the way. The survivors reached Geneva about the middle of December in such an exhausted state that several died at the gates of the city. They barely made it to the gates and literally died of exhaustion. But once within its walls, they were received with Christian tenderness, and the Protestants of Geneva contended with each other who should take in and care for these worn and weary travelers who had come to them in their distress. It's crazy because as I kept reading, Fox's Book of Martyrs also gives an account of some Waldenses that had gone to Italy. They got homesick. They tried to make it back there only to be met with persecution and death. Some of them had millstones or big stones tied to their waists. They were taken out to, this is in Venice, out to the waters. Two boats, small little boats, were rowed out. The stone was put in the middle, and the two boats proceeded to move, and the Waldense would, or citizen, would fall and be drowned to death, essentially. But listen to this. There was a citizen of Venice named Anthony Ricchetti. He was sentenced to be drowned in this manner. A few days before his execution, his son went to him. Listen to this, family. His son went to him and begged him to recant that his life might be saved and himself not left an orphan. Wow. To this, the father replied. This is what Anthony Ricchetti replied to his son. Quote, "A true Christian is bound to give up not only goods and children, but life itself for the glory of his Redeemer." End quote. The nobles of Venice offered him his life if he would change his religion again to Roman Catholicism. Remember this false ecumenicity that they're trying to do, still trying to do that. But finding their efforts unavailing, they ordered the execution of his sentence, which took place accordingly. Imagine the riches that man has in heaven. Anthony Ricchetti. It's crazy, right? And this is just one example of hundreds of thousands of examples of men and women that have been martyred for their faith throughout history. Those that have gone before us. Those that I will say will put me to shame. And I will admit it. So the Waldenses, we need to remember. Talk about bravery in the face of persecution. Such a dark period of history. I mean, what perseverance in the face of such brutality. Such brutality. Obviously, demon-driven brutality. All in the face of, because they wouldn't turn and recant their faith, which was true faith, and go to Roman Catholicism. Crazy. Pretty crazy if you ask me. Now, as I kind of got back to, as we go back to the Word of God, the Bible, right? I think of two men. And this is kind of where the conversation went with my family. Was we were talking about William Tyndale and John Wycliffe. What amazing men, amazing men. If I could just give you a quick synopsis of at least one of them, William Tyndale. Now, William Tyndale, his death was, he's a martyr, Bible translator. Many of you know that, right? We got an organization, Wycliffe Bible Translators. Got Tyndale House. I think that's a publishing house. But this is a man here, William Tyndale, who dedicated his life, and he eventually gave his life to the cause of translating the Word of God. And praise God for that. From the Latin Vulgate, you got Wycliffe, Latin Vulgate, and then you got Tyndale, both of them into English. Crazy. And it's insane. I would encourage each and every one of you to go do some reading on William Tyndale and on John Wycliffe. I would encourage you to get this book. again, it's not an easy read, but I think it's a necessary read for everybody in the church. Every single one of us. Now, when it comes to Tyndale, there's not a whole lot we know about his childhood. He was born in 1494. Here in Fox's book, we have got William Tyndale being born in, 1483. So we have about an 11-year discrepancy. Potato, potato, at this stage of the game, who cares? At least that's the way I see it. Because the bulk of the work is there, right? Praise God for that. But get this, at age 21, he was already fluent in 8 languages, William Tyndale, 8 languages, 21. This is a description that's offered in Fox's book of him. Tyndale said, quote, "He increased as well in the knowledge of tongues and other liberal arts as especially in the knowledge of the scriptures, whereunto his mind was singularly," I love this word, "addicted." How many of us can say we are addicted to the Word of God? I wish I could say that. Not wish, I don't like using that. I would love to say that. I am addicted to the Word of God. You just can't get enough of it. You just want to devour it, to know it. And think about it. We got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Jeremiah 33:3. Many of you know that one. The Lord says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." Here we have a man, Tyndale, who was very active not only in studying and in reading the Word of God, but he was also very active in teaching it. It says here that one day in 1519, a woman and six men were publicly burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. That was their crime. That's what they were burned for, publicly at the stake. Again, let me remind you, by the Roman Catholic Church. As he continued to devour scripture in the original Greek, Tyndale came to see that much of what the church taught did not line up with the Bible. And though he was literate, so Tyndale was an ordained priest, a very, very educated man. This is what he said. I defy the Pope and all his laws. Not a popular thing to say back during the 16th century. And so to just kind of, I know we're running out of time here, but what we have here is Tyndale was a man dedicated to wanting to take the Word of God and translate it in such a way into English, into the common folk language, so that the people could read it for themselves and receive the blessings that were kept therein by the Roman Catholic Church because they didn't allow the common folk to read the Word of God in their own language. So he worked on it. He got an investor to invest in him being able to reproduce it, and they did. It was considered contraband all throughout Europe, the Word of God. Technically, Tyndale, as far as I know, he's also considered God's outlaw. Imagine that, right? So he was always moving under the cover of night. He became a very wanted man by the church. The Roman Catholic Church, the state church. And the Bibles, interestingly enough, were, as far as I know, they were smuggled into Europe in different countries in bales of cotton. Pretty crazy, huh? I think that was pretty creative, if you ask me. So here we have a man dedicated to getting the Word of God to the people. Imagine what having a copy of the Bible meant to some of these people. But of course, the powers that be wanted to stop that at all means. They put a threat out. He was a hunted man. But this is what is crazy. This is what is crazy. This is what the medieval view of salvation was. Let me go ahead and put that up there. You're born in sin, baptized, state of grace. You enter into purgatory and then heaven if you die there. But within that state of grace, you got sin, confession to a priest, penance. Sin, confession to a priest, penance. It's a circle until you die, and according to the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory is the final purge of unconfessed sins and unfinished penances. That's according to the Roman Catholic Church. Among other translation decisions where the Latin called for Christians to, quote, do penance, right? Pay for your sins. Tyndale rightly translated this Greek word as be penitent or to repent. Very different from do penance, pay for your sins, to be penitent, meaning repent, to be repentful, to turn away from your sins. Rather than this having to perform works. That's why Catholicism, it is this works-based religious system. He denied purgatory, the existence of purgatory. He denied the fact that priests were needed as mediators on our behalf to go before Jesus. And so all of these things, they were undermining the Catholic Church. Again, to say the least, he became a very, very wanted man. He was betrayed. He was ambushed. He was caught. And he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned. He wrote a letter, by the way, while he was in prison. I have a copy of it somewhere around here. But this is what he wrote. Let me read to you guys what he wrote to his captors. He begged them. He spent 500 days. We're not talking a modern day prison, though those are shabby, to say the least. We're talking a prison back in the 16th century. I just read to you how many Waldenses died in prisons because of the conditions. And he said, he begged them for warmer clothes. He wanted a candle at night. Quote, it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark. And after this, again, it was not too long of a letter. He said, but above all, I beg and entreat your clemency earnestly to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, that I might employ my time with that study. So what is he concerned with as he's in squalor in these terrible conditions? What is Tyndale concerned with? He's concerned with translating the Old Testament, continuing his work for the Lord. Talk about a focused mind. Talk about having your priorities right. Now, I get it. Each one of us has a gift and a calling. But I mean, think about these men and these women that had such zeal for their Lord, such love for the Lord, the God who so merciful with us. Above all, Tyndale wanted to continue his labors even while in prison awaiting his execution. It took them 18 months. And at the end of 18 months, well, guess what the state sanctioned religious organization called the Roman Catholic Church did? They declared him a heretic by the church. 18 months, year and a half. They turned him over to the civil authorities to be sentenced to death. Let me read to you the charges that were levied against him. Remember, he spent 500 days imprisoned, and it took them a year and a half to come to the conclusion, faulty as it may, that he was a heretic. Ridiculous. And these were his charges. The charges against Tyndale were that he had maintained that faith alone justifies. Where have I read that? Oh, yeah, that's right. The Word of God. Faith alone justifies. He maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. He denied the existence of purgatory, and he denied that men should pray to Mary or to the saints. And I will add this, he also denied that men needed to have an intercessor like a priest or a mediator to go before him, them, and the Lord. Didn't need that. Jesus Christ paid the price. That veil was torn from top to bottom. And look, folks, I can go on. We didn't even talk about Wycliffe. We didn't even talk about that. But to say the least, what they did is they took him on October 6, 1536, brought to his place of his execution. A bunch of people were watching, big crowd, placed up against the stake. Wood and straw piled around his feet. Gunpowder was sprinkled on top. And these were his last words, quote, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Can you imagine? Those were the last words on William Tyndale's lips. Why am I laughing? Because I know that they wouldn't be the last words of mine. No way, Jose. No way, Jose. It's said here that 2 years later, after Tyndale died, that his dying prayer would be answered. I read here, Henry VIII decreed that a copy of the Bible in English and Latin should be made available in every church in England. So praise God that he didn't die in vain. And again, we didn't even get to talk about Wycliffe. You get my point. I hope you do. I really do. Look, to the takeaway from all of this, where do we go from here? What is the takeaway? First off, Satan's learned that the best way to, quote, destroy the church in his prideful attempt, though he won't, because the Lord said that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, against him. But in his misdirected pride, he learned that the best way to, quote, bring the church down, to destroy the church, was not to come against the church, but to join the church. Not to persecute the church, but to become a honorary member behind the scenes of the church. And look, some of you are probably scratching your head going, what? Again, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, I think the majority of us would say that, yeah, unfortunately, the enemy has seeped into the church and many of the heresies have seeped into evangelicalism. Let's not be naive about these things. Secondly, the enemy has realized the power of living lives of affluence, right? The power of lives that are lived in affluence leads to apathy and indifference in the life of the Christian. Don't miss what I just said. Satan has realized the power in people leading lives of affluence and how that leads them to lives of apathy and indifference. That's a poison. What does it do? It renders them useless witnesses for the kingdom, when in turn we should all be on fire for the Lord. As I just finished reading to you accounts of the Waldenses, the legacy of William Tyndale, the boldness of a man like John Wycliffe. Let me go ahead and read to you real quick, and I'm going to close with this. This is huge. If I were to ask you this question, why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? The majority of you would probably say because of gross immorality. And you would be partly right. But that's not the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Now, I know some of you at this point are probably going, dude, Pablo's way off his rocker, man. Way off his rocker. Where in the world is he going with this? Well, just hang with me for a second. Because I didn't say this. I'm not saying it. The Word of God did. If you have your word, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And I'm going to read to you a few verses, starting in verse 49. I'm going to read to 52. And this is what it said. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, numero uno, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and listen to this, and committed abomination before me. Therefore, got to always remember when we read the word therefore, what it's there for. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit, says the Lord. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you've multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you've done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. What the Lord is essentially saying here to Israel, to Jerusalem, he's talking about their adultery, spiritual adultery, and how they were more wicked than Samaria and Sodom. Imagine that. Imagine that. But when we look at Sodom, what was their accusation? Number one, pride. Number two, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. I'm sorry, this doesn't say here the first reason why they were destroyed was for gross immorality, but it does mention down here, and they were haughty and what? And committed abomination before me. So Sodom wasn't judged just for immorality alone, as we oftentimes hear, as we oftentimes think. Contrary to popular belief, it was judged for self-sufficiency. It was this notion that, you know what? I've got everything I need. I'm good. I don't need God. I've got plenty of food. I could just kick back, chill, just relax, do whatever I want to do. I'm indifferent. Who cares what happens to my neighbor? I don't care. The poor and the needy, who cares? I'm keeping my money because he who dies with the most toys wins. And it's that spirit of apathy and indifference that is what led them to unbridled immorality, as we read when the three men, two angels, and the Christophany in Abraham, right before they were going to go destroy Sodom, Abraham interceded and said, Lord, would you spare? Have you found 50 men, righteous men, 40, 30, 20, 10? The Lord stopped them because he knew he was going to go to one, which was Lot. And you and I both know that Lot is not your poster child for righteousness, even though the New Testament, I believe it's in the Hebrews, says that he was just righteous. No, not Hebrews. Peter, somewhere around there. Anyways, you guys will probably tell me in the comments. But you get where I'm going with this, right? Do you see a parallel between what the Lord just said right now in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, and America? Now, I'm not saying that the Lord blessing this country is a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's what we did with that blessing. It's what we did with that affluence that makes all the difference, and we find ourselves in that position now. Third, as Westerners, we oftentimes equate persecution with martyrdom. Not so. Not so. Let me tell you what the word for persecution is in Spanish. We call it perseguido, ser perseguido. And what essentially what that word means, it's to be chased, right? Me están persiguiendo. They are pursuing me. They are chasing me. And it's to come after you for specific beliefs you may have, as I read the three different definitions, don't forget that. Again, as I hear people oftentimes talk about the end times, and I hear them say, well, gross persecution is coming to the America, as if it's our turn, they say, because the church here in America says who has to suffer. Did not Jesus Christ come and pay the price for our sins? There is no penance that we could pay to earn our salvation. Jesus Christ did that on the cross. And when I hear people say that, I know that it's a Westerner speaking, because if you go to other countries in the 1040 window, or North Korea or Iran or any other countries down there, and you ask one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll tell you, I want Jesus Christ to come now. I'm sick and tired of getting persecuted and my family's being martyred. I don't want to wait for you guys to go through this. Forget that. And isn't what the Lord is doing in this country judgment already? Because of indifference, because of apathy and lack of giving and committing ourselves to giving to the needy, again, of being indifferent. Think about it, family. And as terrible and awful as all of this was, and it still is in certain parts of the world, everything I just read to you, and if you guys get the book, if you do some studying and some reading up on Wycliffe and on Tyndale and a bunch of other martyrs, the things that they experienced, and I can't talk about it here because I'd get booted, but the things that they experienced, they're going to pale in comparison to the hardcore persecution, true physical persecution that is going to take place once believers are taken out of this place, out of earth, in the rapture of the church. We have no idea. We cannot conceive with our minds that which is coming. Here we've been given a specific period of time to accomplish what the Lord commanded us to do, and that is to make disciples of all nations. And as I read to you a bit today, whether it was the Waldenses, whether it was the early church, we see Stephen as the first martyr, we got Peter, we got Paul, and then moving fast forward, the church growth was explosive. Zeal for the Lord and for his word and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we started out explosive, but the church just took a left turn and in recent histories declined faster than ever. Look at what the martyrs of old had to endure. Look how the church grew. And one of the reasons we don't see any of this happening, we don't see any of this happening anymore, is because, like the Lord told the loveless church, you've left your first love. And many of us and many of the churches have left their first love, and they've replaced it with wanting to be popular. And that is anathema to what these people went through and experienced in the early stages of the church. It's crazy when we really, and these are all things that came to my mind, and I just wanted to share them with you. That's why the rapture of the church is going to catch so many by surprise. We are living in a day and age where we are marked by 19 characteristics. 19 characteristics of the end times person. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We have 19 characteristics. I'm not going to go through all of them. You know what? Homework. Go read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Do some homework and research on what those 19 characteristics of people in the last days are going to be. It's going to blow your mind. And if you can't see each one of these characteristics displayed in people even within the church today, then you're not paying attention. But the crazy one is, and that's number 19, having a form of godliness but denying its power. What does that mean? That means that there are people today within the church that have a form of Christianity, of godliness on the outside. They appear on the outside to have all the right things and say all the right things and do all the right things, but they're spiritually bankrupt. They have a form of godliness, but they are totally and completely devoid of true righteousness. That is the day that we live in right now. Just to give you a glimpse. So my hope, my prayer is that what was sacrificed in order to give us, for us to be able to enjoy the freedom, the freedoms that we have today, to be able to practice our love for the Lord out loud and in public, even though that's diminishing little by little, right? The freedom that we have to be able to do this unabated from government or a state-sanctioned religion without that intrusion. I pray that we see what an awesome privilege that is and how the Word of God was wrought in the blood of the martyrs, in those that have gone before us, and many that have paved the way. Do we take it for granted? Yes. 100% yes, we do. Me included. I'm not going to sit here and pretend to be better than anybody because I'm not. But me included. Do we take it for granted? Yes. Do we realize what a great gift we've been given and we have? No. I don't think so. And I want to encourage each and every one of us to think about these things in the days ahead as we celebrate Christmas, as we come into the new year. And I'll be honest with you, yeah, Christmas, New Year's resolutions are stupid because they're just there to be broken. But I said that I'm going to start, my family and I are going to start reading the Bible through a year. What a privilege that we have the Word of God. And how many of us can say we have not one, not two, but multiple Bibles in our households? How many of these collect dust on the shelves? What a pity. I mean, look, just right back here. I got one right there. I have one in my backpack. Got one on my phone. Do we really and can we all say that we are addicted to the Word of God? And I will leave it at that. I will leave it at that. I hope that this served as a source of opening our eyes, of encouraging us to get into the Word of God and appreciate. I know it certainly did me. But as we, whatever time we have left here, I pray that ours would be the duty of going out as God commanded us to make disciples of all men, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for anybody watching, if you don't know Jesus, if you've not called on the name of the Lord to be saved, I would encourage you to do so. We are living in very uncertain times. That is an understatement of the century. But at the end of the day, the Lord hears your cries. If you don't know the Lord, call out to Him. Don't wait to clean yourself up. Let Him do that. He is a master cleaner, and He will do it for you if you surrender to Him. Today's the day of salvation, folks. For anybody that hasn't called on the name of the Lord, religion won't save you. Good work certainly won't. Because the Lord doesn't judge you based on your own behavior and on your own good works. He only judges you based on one thing, and that is the standard of Jesus Christ, and nobody measures up. I don't care who you are. Mother Teresa didn't measure up. Nobody does. As why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Wherever you're at, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Call on his name. Admit that you're a sinner. It's so simple. ABC, admit you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he rose from the dead. And confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just call upon him. So let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time we had together to share. Lord, for anybody that wants to surrender their lives to you, I pray that you would meet them where they are at and you'd show yourself mighty to them. Father God, may we be addicted to your word. May we be addicted to you. That is the only addiction that we need to have, something we cannot do without. Something that we need to live, to continue living, and that is, again, your word, your presence in our lives. I pray a blessing in each and every person watching, and as we near the celebration of your birth, may we remember that it's not about the gifts, but about the gift that was given to us in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Family, I hope that you were blessed by the time that we got to spend together on this solo flight. I'm looking forward to doing many, many more off-the-cuff conversations. Until the next time, I do pray that the Lord would richly, richly bless you. Remember, the Lord could come any moment, so keep looking up because our redemption draws near. Until the next time, may the Lord richly bless you. Get into the Word of God. And get the Word of God into you. See ya.